All right, it's good to see everybody here this morning. Look forward to our time of worship together. Let's take our chorus books and let's sing 5 and 6, our chorus books to begin with. 5 and 6. He's the Savior of my soul. He's the Savior of my soul, Jesus, my Lord. He's the Savior of my soul. He's the Savior of my soul. Jesus, Savior, Master, Redeemer. He's the Savior of my soul. He's the Savior of my soul. And number 6, I'm redeemed by love divine. Glory, glory, Christ is mine. All to him I now resign. I have been redeemed. I'm redeemed by love divine. Glory, glory, Christ is mine, all to him I now resign. I have been redeemed. All right, let's take our Bibles and look together in Psalm 133. Psalm 133, not a very long psalm, but one that is rich in teaching concerning our Lord Jesus Christ by way of type, Christ our High Priest. And this particular study has to do with that unity that those who are Christ's enjoy in Him. So that's the title of this study, Unity in Christ. So Psalm 133, again, a song of degrees, this time specified of David, one that would have been sung as the children of Israel made their way up to Jerusalem 3 times a year for the yearly feasts. And what a hymn to sing. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments as the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded, notice, the blessing, even life forevermore. Let's have a word of prayer. Gracious Father, as we take up your word this morning, I pray that you would so direct my mind and heart to be able to open this word and declare the glories of your blessed Son to these here gathered. I pray also that your Spirit would so work in our hearts that we might hear of him, see him, and rejoice in him who is all to you, even as his person, but also his work are precious in your sight for all that he has accomplished. I pray that you would grant us that same view of your Son, that together we might rejoice in him. Teach us of what this unity is in Christ. And for that, we'll give you all the praise, honor, and glory in his precious name. Amen. So here in this particular psalm, we have a very simple portion of scripture, but very profound when it comes to this matter of understanding the unity of Christ's people. I know that religious organizations strive to bring unity in their organizations, and it seems like conventions and conferences all are designed to try to at least compromise, is the way people look at it, different views in order that there might be some sort of unity. It's always going to be that way in men's organizations. But when it comes to the work of God, I would say to you, look outside and look around at the world that he has created and the order that there is. Do you realize the word world in the original actually means order? And you look up at the stars, everything that God does, there is order. We're not out there having to keep the stars in their place, or the sun or the moon, or even the seasons of this world and earth. All of these things that God has done are ordered by him, and we see that order in what he has done. So my question is, why would it be any different in the church? Now, I'm not talking about congregations. I have yet to see a congregation that there isn't in that congregation leaven, or that among the wheat there are tares. I know there are preachers, and it's interesting to watch some of the signs on these congregations. Every time there's a split off and a congregation goes down the road and starts a new one, you can usually tell by the title of that congregation they give it that there's some hope that this time it's going to work. They'll call it New Beginnings, or they'll call it the Faith Church. And so when you ask about it, they'll tell you about something that went awry back here and wasn't quite working out, but now they're going to start the perfect congregation. Well, I always like to say, if that's the case, don't join it, because you're going to bring the imperfection with you. Because it's in our hearts, the leaven. We can look out here all we want to about leaven, but it's in here. So when we talk about the unity of the church, we're not speaking of a congregation. The scriptures do say that we are to strive to keep the unity of the Spirit. In other words, keep that which is true in the body of Christ, which is a spiritual body. But I will tell you, in his body, there is no disunity. That those members are all placed in his body exactly as he sees fit. And they all share the same head, which is Christ. And they are all members one of another. When we celebrate the Lord's table, that's what's represented in the one bread and the one wine. That's our unity before God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that's what's described here in verses 1 through 3. It's not saying here that there's never going to be a disagreement. Look at your own family. Even siblings argue with one another, but that doesn't keep them from being siblings. Husbands and wives have disagreements, but that's not what brings disunity or disharmony in a marriage. These are all part of what it is to live in this flesh. But there is, even in the scriptural picture of a marriage or scriptural picture of a family, where there's a head and there are members of that family, as far as the spiritual work, there is no disunity. And it is that that we strive then to keep as we meet together as sinners, redeemed sinners, but nonetheless sinners. So the first thing I'd have you know here in Psalm 133 is the blessedness of that true unity that is in Christ. The blessedness. Notice it says, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. How good. That's the blessing. And how pleasant. That word pleasant refers to, it can refer to a friend who is lovely, charming, attractive. It can refer to words, how gracious of words that are spoken. It can refer to a place. We all look around and think, oh, I just love to get away and go to this place. It's so lovely. It's such a pleasant place. And it refers to the beauty or glory even of God himself in Christ. So when we read that, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. We're talking here again about something that God has worked, that God has done. And if it refers to brethren, it means there's one Father. My sister and I can argue about a lot of things, but we're not arguing over who our Father was. One Father, one head, see? And how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together. We're not arguing over who our elder brother is, because in this family of God, that he is purposed, that he is blessed, in Christ, Christ is that elder brother. All blessings flow from him. The old style family back in the day when the scriptures were written is that the firstborn received the rights of the inheritance. And so once the testator had died, that firstborn was the heir of all things and would then distribute the goods to the rest based upon the will of the Father. That sounds a lot like the work of salvation, doesn't it? That God the Father has purposed that through his only begotten Son. See, we're all sons if we're his by adoption and by birth in the sense of new birth. But he is God's Son by nature, eternally so. And so all blessings flow through him. We could not even be called brethren were it not for the elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, from whom all blessings flow. So we see the blessedness already of this true unity in Christ as depicted in the relationship, first of all, between the Father and the Son. And then those that God has purposed to save through his Son. Now when it says here, they dwell together in unity, that word unity describes, it's a word in the original that speaks of two being alike, all together united. They dwell together in unity. It's almost as if two words are used here, but there's never a word wasted in Scripture. There's no redundancy. It's to show us the impact and force of what God does, that brethren, and stop and think who we are as brethren. We're sinners by nature. But that brethren should dwell together in togetherness is the way it is written there. You can't separate this togetherness. We have that expression, you can pick your friends, but you can't pick your family. We're family, irrespective. Why? By our choosing? No. By the grace of God. And what a blessing to think of that. To think that, first of all, who am I or who are you that God should condescend and in the person of his Son come into this world and take on human flesh in order to identify with such sinners as we are and pay the sin debt that he might bring that unity, that peace, that oneness to reconcile once for all, everyone that he came to save, reconcile them to God. And so when we read here of the blessedness of the unity in Christ, it's talking about who we are in him. It's like John wrote, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. When you look at me, you think, boy, there's a sinner. When I look at you, I think, there's a sinner. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, in other words, when he comes to take us from this world, and we are changed from mortal beings to immortal, where corruption takes on incorruption, then it will be evident that all of this was his purpose all along. And so what a blessedness it is. But when we read there in verse 1, and this is the transition now into the second part of this scripture, as far as the foundation, we're looking at the blessedness of this true unity in Christ. But the foundation of it is Christ. We're not to be looking at ourselves. It's interesting. If you look at your body or measure it sometime when you go to see the doctor, there's usually something that's out of symmetry. It's the same body, but maybe one shoulder's lower than the other, maybe one leg's longer than the other. We got all these idiosyncrasies, but it's still one body. And that's the way we are in Christ. In fact, Paul, writing to the Corinthians, reminded them, don't dishonor even the little toe. What if we all were an eye? What would be the body? What if we all were an ear? That'd be a pretty ridiculous looking body, one big ear. So don't be comparing yourselves one with another. God has placed each one in his body, in the body of Christ, as he sees fit. And the scriptures say the one that perhaps we may consider the least important has the most honor. The next time you get a hangnail down on your toe, I'm telling you, you're going to be limping around. The whole body is, because that's how united we are. When there's one member that suffers, the whole body suffers. And you may not consider it until God causes one member to suffer. And then all of a sudden, your eyes are awakened. You think, you know, that could be me. But he does all of that to his glory and honor. But the true glory and honor in this, the blessedness, is being attached to the head, which is Christ. And there in verse 1 is the hidden purpose and meaning of that. It is pleasant and good. And that word behold means stop and consider. For brethren to dwell together in unity. How do they dwell together in unity? In their head. To dwell together means that the whole body, fitly framed, is attached to one head. You cut the head off, there's no more body. As long as that head is alive and well and thinking and moving and directing, that whole body benefits. Well, I'm glad to say that our head in Christ is ever living. And in him is all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge forever. And he is directing his body. He knows those that are his. So that brings me to the second point here in Psalm 133. Not only the blessedness of this true unity in Christ, but the foundation of it. And I will tell you, verse 2 is the core of it. We can talk about unity all day long, but on what is it founded? I could stand up here and tell you, okay, I'm going to go through a series of messages on how to love one another and get all the way done with that series of messages. And if I have not declared unto you the Lord Jesus Christ and what it is to be one in him, then it's all just hot air. We'll be the same in the end as when we began. There's a foundation to this true unity in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what's said here in verse 2. It is like, I love how the scriptures bring up symbolism and illustrations to help us understand even a little bit better the significance of what is being taught. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. This particular verse is describing or explained by Exodus chapter 13, if you'd like to go back there. And here again, we, speaking of unity, we see the unity of Scripture. One explains the other. And this has to do with the anointing of the high priest. I said it was Exodus 13. It's actually Exodus chapter 30. You'll look there, Exodus chapter 30. This is the anointing of the high priest. Now, we know that Christ is the anointed one. And until I read this particular psalm, I thought of the anointing of the high priest just simply as a little bit of oil poured on the head, and that was it. But what we're reading here is that, no, this oil poured upon the head, notice, ran down upon the beard. So picture Aaron now, because it says even Aaron's beard. He's the representative of the high priest. And that went down to the skirts of his garments. And you might think, well, that's a lot of oil. Well, exactly. It's because of what it represents. And here's what it represents. I'm going to read this for you here in a little bit in Exodus 30. But it shows us that that anointing of Christ as the high priest of God was not just for himself. When you think about the garment of the high priest and what it represents, on that breastplate of the high priest were the names of the children of Israel that that high priest represented. And so this anointing that started at the head of Aaron and went all the way down to the garments, you think about what those garments represent. That's the righteousness of God that the high priest represented, and that Christ, in coming to the flesh, had to obey perfectly, satisfy, and then lay down his life. But that anointing as the high priest was for the entire work that that high priest represented. Not only that men might know that this was indeed the high priest of God, but it was for a people that that high priest represents. And that people, as we find in Scripture pertaining to Christ, is those that God the Father gave him from all eternity. In Hebrews, we find Christ saying, "Behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me." There's the unity. That's the oneness. But what's described here in Psalm 133 is explained over here in Exodus chapter 30, how that the high priests, when they were to go in to the sanctuary, they were to wash themselves. It says in verse 19, "For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat." That washing represents the setting apart, the consecrating of the high priest under the service of God. Even so, Christ was set apart. And we're going to look at that over in Hebrews chapter 5 here in a little bit. But it says, "When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water that they die not, nor when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire in the Lord. So they shall wash their hands and their feet that they die not, and it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations." Now we know that this washing was representative. It didn't take away sin, but it represented being sanctified and set apart unto this work on God's behalf. And there again is a picture of Christ, how he was set apart. I truly believe that his baptism, when he presented himself to John, and it was at age 30, that was the age in which these high priests would enter into the ministry. And he exhorted John to baptize him. It wasn't, see, people that think that baptism washes away sin, well, Christ had no sin to wash away. That wasn't the purpose of the baptism, but he did tell John the Baptist, "Suffer this to be so, for in it we fulfill all righteousness." In other words, this is a part of the fulfillment of the law. Just as these high priests would bathe in water and wash themselves, Christ's baptism was a picture of that setting apart as he entered into his public ministry. And that's why he told John, it's by this means that all righteousness will be fulfilled. In other words, every jot and tittle of the law accomplished. Moreover, verse 22 of Exodus 30, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take thou also unto thee principal spices of pure myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet cinnamon, half so much, even 250 shekels, and of sweet calamus, 250 shekels, and of cassia, 500 shekels, over after the shekel of the sanctuary, and of oil, olive of hin, and thou shalt make it an oil of holy ointment, an ointment compound after the art of the apothecary. It shall be a holy anointing oil. Now that gives you an idea then of what's being described here in Psalm 133 in these two words, precious ointment. It is like the precious ointment upon the head. So it's not only significant of the anointing of the high priest, but just think of the smell. I don't know what this would smell like. Maybe somebody has put these elements together to kind of get an idea of what it would smell like. But all I know is that it would have been a most fragrant odor. And there again is a type and picture of Christ, our high priest, who was unto God a sweet-smelling savor. Not just in his life, that anointing of God, that pouring out the Spirit upon him that set him apart as the mediator and the testator for this people, for these wicked sinners that he came to save and unite. But the whole of his person and the office of Christ being such a precious ointment, a sweet-smelling savor unto God. This is why it troubles me when I hear people today who call themselves Christians speaking so lightly of Christ. They speak of Jesus, and they use his name in just such a worldly and secular way. In fact, a lot of these so-called modern Christian songs that are sung, you could take Christ's name out of it and put the name of a loved one in there, and it would be a love song. In fact, there's times when I'm listening on the radio, and I think it's just a song about love between a man and a woman. Next thing you know, you realize, whoa, wait a minute, they're singing about Christ. And that's how the world views it. It's just a secular view of him. I dare say I've never been able to really truly enter in yet to what the Son meant to the Father, what that preciousness is to God. And I'll tell you, you have never seen it either. If you say you have, you're lying. I will study this till my death and never understand just how much the Son means to the Father. For him to set him apart and bring him into this world and die for a wretch like me. And how lightly we take it. We just flip in and out of worship like, okay, it's time for worship, and I'm on my way again. Thank God salvation doesn't depend on how we see it. We'd be the first to split hell wide open. But God doesn't for those that, for whom Christ is this representative. You see how precious this ointment is? That oil, that thank God it didn't just stop at the head. It flows down the beard and across that breastplate where there is the names, there are the names written of those that God has purposed to save, and all the way down the garment, that righteousness that Christ came and worked out. Think about that for a while. Just dwell on that for a while. If God will enable your eyes to be open, and suddenly you just see how little and insignificant we are in the whole spectrum of this. But how glorious Christ is as the head, as the anointed one. If you look over in Hebrews chapter 5, so this is the foundation. When we talk about unity in Christ, we go back to Christ. That unity is in Him. It's in His person. In Hebrews chapter 5, we see this comparison. Again, I love how one scripture explains another. It says in verse 1 of Hebrews 5, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." So that's the reminder here in Psalm 133, that this oil that was on Aaron's head and down his beard, it all had to do with the consecration of one that God had established as mediator, that God might be merciful and gracious to sinners. But it wasn't each individual running in and out of that temple, that sanctuary, somehow endeavoring to do something for God. It was all done through this one representative. And so with Christ, it's not God looking upon us individually as if we have somewhat to offer. No, but in our representative head. That's the foundation of this unity that's in Christ. And you realize if Christ is our representative, we all share the same blessing. We all share the same salvation. We all share the same righteousness. We all share the same glory. There's no degrees of blessing or of righteousness or of holiness or of glory or of forgiveness. Where Christ is concerned, that's the unity. That's the foundation. And here, it speaks in verse 2 of these who can have compassion on the ignorant. That is those that aren't even mindful of their sin. That's who an ignorant person is. We're not even mindful of just the depths of our sin, nor are we mindful of just how glorious He is. And on them that are out of the way, that talks about our erring ways. And for that, He Himself also is compassed with infirmity. Notice how the scriptures are careful not to say He Himself is full of infirmity, but encompassed with infirmity. It means to be circled with iniquity. And certainly that's who He is as the sin bearer. Why was Aaron set apart? Because of the sin of the people. Why was Christ set apart? Because of the sin of that people that the Father gave him. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. That was true of Aaron. Christ had no sins for which he needed to offer for himself, but it's using Aaron here as an example. But verse 4, "No man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron." Now stop and think. If that Aaronic priesthood had been able to produce perfection, then it would be continuing today. But Christ didn't come from Aaron's life. He came from Judah. He was of the order of Melchizedek. No one can even trace the roots of Melchizedek. He just appeared. King of righteousness is what that means. Of whom Christ was the type. It says in verse 5, "So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee." And again, begotten thee in the sense of raised him from the grave. After Christ had finished his work, he died, not for his own sin, but the sin of his people. And when he was raised from the grave, that was the proof that God had accepted his work fully, freely, finally, once for all. And that work being accomplished for that people that the Father gave him. But this wasn't for some self-glory that Christ did this. As in another place he said, verse 6, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Every time one of the Aaron's sons died, they had to replace it with another one. Christ, now having come and died and risen again, there is no other priesthood other than that which is in Christ. And it says in verse 7, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications and strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. He wasn't looking to get out of death, but to save him through death, that his death might actually accomplish everything that he said it would, and it did. It says here he was heard and that he feared. That's why it's the most blasphemous thing to think that somehow Christ is praying for, interceding for people that end up in hell anyway. Not the Christ of Scripture. This anointing that he had of his Father, that spirit without measure, and that flowed down from his head to his beard to his breastplate, on down through his garments. All of that represents a successful satisfaction. He was heard in that he feared. Unlike Aaron, unlike all these others, who first of all had to offer for their own sin, then sins of the people. They were weak by nature, but not this one. And it says in verse 8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Called of God, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. That's who's represented there in Psalm 133 as the high priest. And that's the foundation of our true unity. It's in who he is and why he came and what he accomplished and where he is now. Look over in 1 John chapter 2. And here you see this anointing of our Lord, just like the pouring out of that precious ointment on Aaron's head and beard, breastplate and garment. It wasn't for him, but was for a people. And here in 1 John chapter 2, in verse 20, John says, but ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. That word unction in the original is actually the word anointing. I know there are some that go wild here. They think, this is that second blessing that you need once you're converted. They say the Spirit converts you, but now you need a special outpouring of the Spirit. And that's how they interpret this. But I will tell you, that's not what it's talking about. When it says ye have, it doesn't say ye could have if you just prayed enough or fasted enough. It's speaking as a possession. Ye have already, if you're the Lord's, an anointing from the Holy One. Who's the Holy One? That's Christ. He's the one that God looks to for that holiness and righteousness that saves every one of his people. And ye know all things. In other words, in Christ, we have all we need. We don't need to look for another blessing. I get religious friends just like you do that tell me, have you read the latest book? This shows you how to take the next spiritual step to the next level. I can't be on any higher ground than I am already in Christ. Excuse me. I don't know what you're chasing, but if I read this word correctly, I have everything already I need in that anointing of Christ and who he is and what he accomplished and where he is now. And he says that in verse 20, and I've not written unto you because ye know not the truth. I'm not writing you to convince you of anything that you don't know if Christ has been revealed to you, but because you know it, and that no lies are the truth. In other words, if God has purposed all blessing in Christ, which he has, then there's no reason to be looking anywhere else. We have in his anointing all we need in our anointing. And again, verse 27. Well, verse 26, the reason he's writing this, these things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. That's what I just spoke of. People that always want you to, hey, come on over here to these meetings that we're having because there's something going to be happening. You don't want to miss it. That ought to scare us right there. Something happening? Is Christ preached? If so, then nothing more needs to happen other than the Spirit revealing him again, new, fresh in us. But look at verse 27. But the anointing, that's the same word that's used over here in verse 20 of unction. Same word in the original. The anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. So that same anointing of our Lord that set him apart, the Spirit of God of grace that set him apart to be the representative, already abides in you. And ye need not that any man teach you. Doesn't mean we don't need preachers, instructors, pastors as here, but you're not going to learn anything new or different from them other than what has already been revealed in Christ. And if you do, then something's wrong, because there's nothing original with men other than sin. Everything that we need to know of God, of salvation, of justification, of pardon for sin, of peace, love, it's in Christ. You not need that any man teach you, but as the same anointing. That's what I wanted to see. There's the togetherness. That's the unity. That same anointing, that same precious oil of God's blessing that was poured out on his son is poured out on each one all together for whom he did this work, and is truth and is no lie. And even as it is, it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. To abide in him means that we're in him and he in us. And that's the foundation of all true unity in Christ. And then the final point I bring out here in Psalm 133, and that's verse 3, is what is the effect of this true unity? We've seen the blessing of it. We've seen the foundation of it. But briefly here, what is the effect of it? Well, it has everlasting consequences. It says here as the dew of Hermon, as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. Think about the mountains. There were all kinds of mountains, but the same dew that would descend from heaven descended on all together. So again, in that you see a picture of the work of God and his grace in Christ. There's not one that is more blessed than another in Christ. So that unity is already there in him. Everything he is and has. We are heirs with God and co-heirs with his son. And it says, for there the Lord commanded the blessing. Remember when I said that that word in verse 1, good and pleasant, could be used of a place, or it could be used of a person, or it could be used of words. Well, it pertains in every way to Christ. For there, think of the person of Christ. For in him, the Lord, notice, commanded, not commands, but commanded. This is his eternal decree, that if any are to be blessed, they will be blessed in this person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the place is Calvary. That's where it was all worked out, in his death. Satisfaction before a holy God. And there hath he commanded blessing. That word that comes forth from Zion, the word of Christ. But here's the effect of it. Notice the last part, even life forevermore. That's why nothing else impresses me when I hear about men's works, methods, ways of trying to bring unity. You can't be any more united to God, or to salvation, or to Christ, than we are already in him. That's why even when Christ's brother and mother came seeking him during his earthly walk, if you look over in Mark chapter 3, and I'll close with this. Again, anything God does in Christ is forever. In Mark chapter 3, in verse 31, it says, there came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without sent unto him, calling him. So he had this crowd around him as he was teaching. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. So here in men's views would be the idea that somehow Mary and the brethren, that is those that she had with Joseph, after Christ was born, because she was a virgin when he was born, that now somehow that relationship, that physical relationship, gave them importance. But look what he answered in verse 33. He answered them saying, "Who is my mother or my brother?" Now some would say, "Well, that's a slap in the face." No, he's bringing home a point that this relationship, this unity, is not going to be based upon fleshly union, unity. He looked round about on them which sat about him. So in other words, these that he'd already drawn to himself, and said, "Behold my brother and my brother. Behold my mother and my brother." Christ came with a sword to divide physical relationships. But those he came to save by his life and his death, he looks on them as his true family. My brother, my mother, my brother. Verse 35, "For whosoever shall do the will of God." What is it to do the will of God? It's to come to Christ. That's how you know one has done the will of God. It's, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And he gives ears to hear. And that's why they were there. They were gathered around him. He said, "The same is my brother and my sister and mother." Notice there's no distinction made. Well, this one's the older. Nope. My brother, my sister, my mother. What a blessed truth that is. And to know that that relationship is forever. He ever lives, even now, to intercede on behalf of these that the Father has given him. What a unity that we have in Christ. All right, we're going to stop there. Lord willing, be back here in a few minutes.